are listening to audio from Community Bible Church. If you would like to find out more information about us, please visit us at cbcsavannah.com.
Amen. Good morning, church. Happy Easter. You should be warmed up for this now. We're going to do it again. You ready? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Amen. If you have a Bible, will you turn with me to Acts chapter 4? Acts 4. We're going to continue our sermon series through this book. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be, or there are some in the seats backs in front of you. I would love it if you would grab one of those, turn to Acts 4. If you're in the front row, there's nothing in front of you. I'm sorry. I want to say this as you're turning there. If we haven't had the chance to meet, my name is Clint, and I'm one of the pastors on our staff, and I'm grateful that you are here with us this morning. Whether you are a guest with us or you're here every single Sunday, we are thankful that we have the opportunity to celebrate Easter Sunday with you this morning. And if you are a guest with us specifically, I want to make sure that you know this, that our hope is that you would know that we do this every Sunday, just with less bow ties, right? That was me making fun of Gardner, all right? I didn't wear one because I wanted to be able to make that joke. No. We do this every Sunday. We gather together to remember who Jesus is and what he's done and that we are loved by God, not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done. And man, we hope that you will join us again at some point in the future. And yet, if this is all we get with you, if this one Sunday is our only opportunity to gather with you, we are so thankful that we have this opportunity. And I want you to know that you are welcome at CBC. All right, Acts chapter 4. We're going to continue our sermon series through this book. If you haven't been with us, we are on week 10, I think, maybe 11 at this point. And we're working through the book of Acts. And this book in the Bible tells us the story of the foundation and the formation of the first Christian churches. And I want to set up our time together in God's word this morning by asking you a question. Okay, I don't want you to answer out loud just yet. The time for that's coming later. Just think about it. I'm going to ask you a question. It's going to feel weird, all right? Just embrace it. Do you want to go? And again, if you feel confused, that's the point, all right? I'm going to get there in a second. You're thinking, is he asking me, do I want to leave? The answer is no, okay? I'm not asking you if you want to leave. The reason I'm asking is because that question should create more questions in your mind. You should be thinking when you hear that, I need more information. I can't answer that because I need more information, okay? Well, what if I ask the question this way? Do you want to go to lunch? That's a little more information. It's a step in the right direction, but you probably still have questions that you need to be answered, unless you're like my youngest daughter, okay? So if you don't know this, I have four kids. Our oldest is 8. My second born will be 6 on Wednesday. Happy birthday, Brooks. A little shout out. He's not in here. I'm just saying that. Our first girl is 4 years old, and then our baby is 18 months old. Her name's Vivi. And as you might imagine, at our house, people are always coming and going. Always. I'm going to work. People are going to school. People are going to sports. People are going to dance, coming and going. Babysitters coming and going just all the time. And oftentimes, Vivi is the one who stays home with the babysitters or with whichever parent's there, and you know, as we're coming and going. And so we have to be careful what we say around her. If I turn to my son to get ready for baseball practice and I say, are you ready to go? She will sprint toward the door. She's like a puppy, really. Like if you leave the door cracked at all, she's gone. And I kid you not, I heard these words in my house this week. I'm at the kitchen sink doing dishes or whatever. And one of my sons yells out, Dad, Vivi's in the cul-de-sac. And I was like, who left the door open? You know, and I had to sprint out there. And again, don't call anyone about my parenting. This is just a sermon illustration, okay? The point is, Vivi doesn't need more information. But, and maybe you're like that, but in most cases, as we get older, when someone invites us to go somewhere, we need more information. So like with that question, do you want to go to lunch? You need to know, well, where are we going? Even if you're hungry, you want to know, well, where are we going? Because I just had not that place, because I just had that place last night. And you want to know maybe, how much is it going to cost me? Because things are a little tight. You know, it's not, we gotta wait till Friday, or you wanna know how far is it and how are we gonna get there? Because maybe you don't have enough time or whatever. And all those are important pieces of information in order to make the decision. And the reason why I mention that is because the passage that we're gonna look at this morning is gonna answer those questions for us. Only this is not about going to lunch. This passage is about the going of the Christian life. It's about what it means to be a believer in and a follower of Jesus. So again, these three questions will be our outline this morning. Where are we going? What will it cost? And how will we get there? Let's look at it together. Acts chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So since this is week 10 of our sermon series through this book, we need a little context for what's going on here, because I know many of you are like feeling like you just showed up to the movie 30 minutes late. So the context that we need started about 3 o'clock the afternoon before what we just read. Because on 3 o'clock the afternoon before, Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray. And that's who the verse one, when it says, "And they were speaking," that's talking about Peter and John. "And as they were entering the temple, they passed this man who was begging at the gate. And the Bible says that he was over 40 years old and that he was lame from birth and that he was carried every single day of his life and he was laid at the gate of the temple to beg for what he needed to survive. And as they walk by him, Peter and John, Peter looks at him and he says this, Acts 3 verse 6, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." He says, "Rise up and walk." Right about now, this guy's thinking, would love to. Honestly, nothing I would love more than to jump right up and walk. But if you haven't noticed, I can't. And if I could walk, don't you think that I wouldn't be here begging? That's what's going on in this guy's hand. And then the Bible says in verse 7 that Peter reaches down and takes his hand and immediately he jumps up and he begins to walk for the first time in his life. And I picture this way. You ever either been around a child who's learning to walk or you ever taught a child to walk? They start with their first step, right? And it's amazing, isn't it? You're like, "Oh my gosh, where's the camera? Oh, we missed it." And it's awesome. And you're celebrating because the child went like, boom, and fell down, right? It's just not really that exciting, but it is. And then at some point they move from that into what I call the chase your head stage. And here's why. Have you ever noticed that toddlers' heads are disproportionately large to their body? Like, I don't have his jacket on, so maybe this is perfect. When they lift their hands, they barely get above their head. And all that empty space is just their head, okay? That's what it is. So when they learn to walk, they just kind of lean and then chase their head. They just go up underneath. And that's kind of how I picture what's happening here. This guy is 40-something years old, never taken a step in his life. And in chapter 3, we're told that he is all of a sudden leaping through the temple, that he's worshiping and he's praising God for what he's experienced. And when I say the word temple, I don't want you to picture like a building like the one we're in that all this happens in. Now, there is an actual temple building. I think there's a slide. I'll show it for you. There is an actual temple building in the middle, but the complex of the temple was massive. Temple buildings surrounded by several courtyards, and the largest of which, like the whole picture there, 500 yards wide, 300 yards deep. And the event that we're talking about today took place sort of top middle left in that outermost courtyard. That's where this thing is happening. And so thousands of people are coming and going in the temple. Many of them were on their way to that 3 o'clock prayer meeting that Peter and John were going to, and they see a guy just kind of hopping like a kangaroo through the temple complex. And they're going, "What's up with that guy?" So this crowd forms, and then somebody notices, wait, is that the guy who's been laying at the gate begging for decades? So more people begin to gather around, and Peter stands up and he preaches a sermon. And essentially his sermon is this. He says that the miracle that we're seeing right now, this guy walking, it's not about him. It's not about us. It's actually a sign that points to who Jesus is and what he's done. So back to chapter 4, verse 1, as they, Peter and John, were speaking, that's them preaching the sermon, the priest, it says, and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So what's happening here is you got three different groups of religious leaders who are named by Luke here, the author of this book. And they see these three religious groups, they see this big crowd form, and they immediately move toward it to shut it down. And that's what this word came upon them means. It's this, the idea of that word in the original language is it's sudden or it was immediate. So they came upon them, and verse 2 tells us why. They were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So the priests and the Sadducees are greatly annoyed at Peter and John. And there's a few reasons why. One of them is not explicit in the Bible, but I'm just assuming that the priests were annoyed because the thousands of people who were typically gathered with them for the prayer meeting at 3 o'clock, they're out in the courtyard. So they're annoyed by that because that's what priests do. And then the Bible says that they were annoyed because Peter and John were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And if you're wondering why that would be particularly annoying, the Sadducees were a group within Judaism. And one of the things that set them apart is that they did not believe or hold to all the teaching of the Old Testament, like the Pharisees would, if you're familiar with that word. The Sadducees only believed the first 5 books of the Bible, and they did not believe in anything that they deemed to be spiritual outside of God. So they didn't believe in angels and demons. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And so as a result, they did not believe in any life after death, which is what made them sad, you see. That dad joke is for you. Happy Easter. And let me just not take credit for it because I didn't grow up in church, but I did go with my friends some in middle school and high school, and I think that's the only thing that I remember from them. And that was for this day. This is what made Peter and John so annoying to them. And I want you to see in verse 2 what the Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say that Peter and John were preaching that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, although that is true, and they did preach that. The Bible says they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And that's different because that's not about Jesus' resurrection only. What they were proclaiming is a message that just like the lame beggar who through faith in Jesus had been raised from his lifelong inability to walk, we too, if we put our faith in Jesus, we will be raised. Only not from an inability to walk, but from death to life. And I want you to see this in the sermon that Peter preached. So if you have your Bible open, flip back one page, or chapter 3, verse 19, if you hadn't turned. Chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out or forgiven, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he, God the Father, may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." The message is this, that forgiveness of sin is available to us because God the Father has sent the Christ, Jesus. That the eternal Son of God, who has always been and will always be, Jesus, left heaven. Like Philippians 2 said, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And he enters the mess of our sinful and broken world, and he lives the life that we could never live, meaning every moment of every day that he was alive, he measured up completely to all the expectations that God has for his people until one specific Friday, Jesus is betrayed and arrested and beaten and mocked, and he's ultimately crucified on a Roman cross for sins that he didn't commit. And he hangs there in agony for 6 hours until he cries out, "It is finished," and he breathes his last. Jesus gives his life on the cross in our place as a payment for the penalty of our sin. And then his lifeless body is taken down off the cross and is prepared for burial, and it's placed in a tomb where he stayed until Sunday morning, when a couple of ladies who were closest to Jesus during his life and his earthly ministry, and they're coming to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, and as they approach it, they see something's different. The stone that sealed the tomb is rolled away, and Luke tells us that there were two men sitting on it. And he calls them men, but he clearly wants us to know that these were angelic beings. I want you to hear this. As they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Peter and John's proclamation is that forgiveness of sins is available to us because God has sent us the Christ, Jesus. And then look at what Peter says after that, verse 21. "God has sent the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for, he says, restoring all things. Whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things. This is a reference to Jesus' ascension, to the physically resurrected, glorified Jesus ascends to heaven, like we saw in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, to the reality that right now he is sitting at the right hand of the Father where he rules and reigns in complete sovereign authority over every square inch of creation. And the Bible even says that he's praying for us there now. He's interceding for us now, but ultimately he is waiting for the day where he will return and, like Peter says, restore all things. The book of Revelation will say it this way, that when Jesus comes back, he will make all things new. Revelation 21 verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's good news for us who've been crying recently. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He's making all things new. Now, church, I know that we are dressed in our Easter Sunday best, but is that good news to anybody? That this day is 20-something minutes closer to us than it was when we got here. That there's a day coming where the sky is gonna crack open, the Lord Jesus is gonna return, and he's gonna hold your face in his hands, and he will wipe away every tear you've ever cried. And he's bringing purpose to the pain that you're experiencing in this life. And death will be no more, and there'll be no more sin because he's restored it all. This is the answer, church, to where we are going in Christianity. We are going to everlasting, abundant life. Everlasting, abundant life. This is why I say to you so often that Christianity is not this nice little addition to your already pretty good life. It's not something you add to your list of priorities. This invitation from Jesus is into a different type of life, a life he calls is life abundantly. He says this in John 10, verse 10. He says, the Lord Jesus himself, the thief, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You know what that word literally means? Abundantly there? Beyond measure. You couldn't count it if you tried. This is what Jesus came to give us, meaning he, church, he is the only solution to the brokenness and the emptiness that you are experiencing in your life. He's the only one. And through faith in him, he is offering us this abundant life now, in part, and yet on that day, he will give it to us in full. This life isn't all that there is. We belong to an eternal kingdom of God. Ephesians 2 verse 7 says, so that in the coming ages, millennia after millennia, in the coming ages, he, God the Father, might show us, you and me who put our faith in Jesus, he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And what that means for us, this all things being restored means moment after moment, for millennia after millennia, it will be ever increasing joy and ever increasing gladness for the people of God as we offer him worship. So where are we going? To everlasting, abundant life. Look back at Acts chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 2. It says, they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So remember, Peter and John are surrounded by this crowd of thousands, and the religious leaders come upon them and they drag them off into custody. As they were speaking, Luke says. So Peter's preaching this sermon. These guys roll up, say, no more. Drag them off into jail. And then Luke says that thousands of people hear it. And how do you think that they would respond? What do you expect he would say next about the crowd? You expect for them to go, we got to get out of here. I don't want any of that. They go on into the temple, or they go on home, or go about their way. But look at what happens, verse 4. He says, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So Luke says those thousands of people hear the gospel, they believe the good news that Jesus has done for them what they could never do for themselves, and as a result, as Peter and John are being dragged off to jail, they go, sign me up for that. I want that despite the cost, because he's invited me into everlasting, abundant life. They want to be signed up for that. This is the first time in the book of Acts where we see opposition against Christians, but it will not be the last. And this is consistent with what Jesus tells his disciples before he's crucified. This is not a bait and switch. In John 15, he tells them, if the world hates you, know this, it hated me first. In John 16, he moves that if to a when, and he says, in this world, you will have trouble. And what I want you to see in this is that although we are going to everlasting, abundant life, it is not without cost. And this is the answer to our second question. And it's a two-part answer. I'm gonna give you the first part now, and then we'll finish it here in a bit. But what will this cost? Everything. It costs everything. Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Let him deny himself. This shows us that Christianity is not an invitation into a life of comfort and ease. This is not, it's not an agreement with God to do some things for him so that he then would do some things for you. Hey God, here I am at church on Easter Sunday. I mean, you know, I got that big promotion coming up. You know, I got this thing at work, or you know, hey, so-and-so's sick, and so I've been praying for them. This is not an agreement. God's not interested in making an agreement with you. Christianity, according to the scriptures, according to the Lord Jesus himself, is it's a life of learning to deny ourselves, of learning to trust that despite how difficult life may be or how much life hurts, that what Jesus offers us is better than what we could create for ourselves. It's better than what anything or anyone else could give us. What I mean by that is if you want to take hold of Jesus, then you must empty your hands of the things of this world. Jesus says you can't do both. Although I know some of you are trying, because I do sometimes. You can't do both. Listen to the rest of this passage, Luke 9. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He says this, for whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Which, that's the full answer to this question. We're going to an everlasting, abundant life. What's it going to cost us? Everything. An emptying of our hands of the things of this world, it will cost us everything. But in the end, we will see it's cost us nothing. Because when we empty our hands of the things of this world, we will find that Jesus is the only source of life that truly satisfies. Like the lame beggar, laid at the temple every day, hoping for someone to throw him some pocket change, hoping Peter would see him and give him something to just ease his pain for the day. When he's leaping and skipping through the temple, you think he cares that Peter didn't throw him any pocket change? No. And that, church, is the difference between the life that we can create for ourselves or the life that's offered to us by anything or anyone other than Jesus. It is pocket change compared to the eternal weight of glory that's offered to us in him. This everlasting, abundant life. I was reminded of this quote this week by a guy named Jim Elliot. Actually, I read that some guy in the 1500s wrote it earlier in his journal, but Jim Elliot gets credit for it. He says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Everything but nothing. Look at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? So Peter and John spend a night in jail, and the next day they're brought before this council of religious leaders. Sometimes they're called the Sanhedrin. Maybe you've heard them called that before in the Bible. This is the same group of people who arrested Jesus and put him on trial a couple months before. It's the same group of men who a few of them walked by Jesus on the cross a couple days or a couple months before and mocked him. He's the king of Israel. Let him save himself. He trusts God, let God save him, right? They're mocking him on the cross. And in verse 7, when it says that they put Peter and John in their midst, this literally means they were surrounding them. This was an act of intimidation, and it was birthed out of their anger because they thought they had gotten rid of their Jesus problem. These religious leaders, they found value, meaning, and worth in life because people thought they were important, because they had power, because they had influence. And then here comes this itinerant rabbi from Nazareth named Jesus who comes in and begins to steal some of that from them. They see him as a threat, and they kill him. And they thought they were done with their Jesus problem. And now all of a sudden, here comes Peter and John. They're upsetting things in the temple again when they had just gotten their power and their influence back. And so they ask them a question, by what power or by what name did you do this? And they're talking about the miracle, but they already know the answer to it. They know that they've heard the story just like everyone else. They said, rise up in the name of Jesus and walk. They knew how they did this, but they're trying to trap them. They're trying to get Peter and John to say it was Jesus. This was not a friendly inquiry, if you're wondering. This was a threatening one. Essentially, what they're saying is, who do you think you are? And don't you know who we are? And don't you know what we did to your Jesus? That's going to happen to you if you keep talking about him. This was a threat. Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and I don't have time today. That's very important. We're going to hit that next week. Hope you come back. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and the elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, which I'm going to stop there for a second. I love Peter, especially Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, because he gets a little sassy and sarcastic. And he basically says this, are we seriously being put on trial right now for healing a guy? I mean, this guy laid there his whole life, and you're going to put us on trial right here for this. And I guess they're like, yeah, we are. So he says, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you. And then right here, Peter has some options. He could say, you want to know how we healed this guy? Here it is. We healed him in the name of the God of Israel. Because that would be true. And yet it wouldn't further anger them. He could slow play it. He could say, well, don't want to upset you. But our understanding is that this guy was crippled and now he's not because of the power available in Jesus' name. He could slow play it, but he doesn't. Doesn't pull any punches. He says, let it be known to you and all of Israel, anyone who wants to hear this, that by the name, verse 10, of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which has become the cornerstone. Peter says this man was healed because of the power in Jesus' name. You remember him, right? The one you thought you got rid of, the one you thought you killed. Well, guess what? God raised him. Then listen to this, verse 12. And there, he says, is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So he doubles down and he not only says, hey, not only did this guy get healed in Jesus' name, there isn't another name. There is no other name. He doesn't even mention him. It can't even be compared to him. There is no other name. And now, as you might imagine, this was offensive to them. And it's offensive to people in our culture. Most people are fine with knowing that you believe in Jesus as long as it doesn't infringe on any of their beliefs. As long as it doesn't affect them in any way. But you know what the Bible doesn't say? That there's no other name under heaven by which we could be saved. It says there's no other name by which we must be saved. And the world we live in presents us and offers to us any number of other saviors. And I'm not talking about just spiritual things or religious things. I'm saying, hey, here, this will give you the life you want. This will give you a life of meaning and value. This will help you. You live your life this way, it'll help you deal with the guilt that you feel, the nagging sense that's in your head, that just no matter the fact that your life on the outside seems great, but something in you says there must be more. And so our world offers us any number of saviors that's everything from pursuing vocational achievement to living your truth, whatever that means, all the way to buy this pair of shoes, or live in your relationship this way, and on and on and on we go. And yet the Bible will unapologetically say that the life that you want can only be found in Jesus. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says this, I am the way, not a way. I am the truth, not a truth. I am the life, not a source. I am the source of life, and there is no comparison. He says this, no one comes to the Father except through me. Which is the answer to our last question. How will we get there to this everlasting abundant life that'll cost us everything, but in the end, nothing? Through faith in Christ alone. We will get there through faith in Christ alone. Again, the world that we live in will tell you that you can't say that. because it's hateful or it's arrogant to think that we're the only ones who have truth. And I would say it's actually the opposite. It's actually loving and selfless. Here's why. Maybe this will help. There are some things that I let my kids do that I wish they wouldn't do because I want to parent them and not control them. And I want to let them be kids while they are kids. And so here's an example. One of my sons, when he used to dress himself, and I say used to loosely because he still does it sometimes, but he's kind of growing out of it. When he used to dress himself, he would go, I say, we got to go, buddy, go get ready. All right. And he goes to the closet and he looks for a shirt and say he picks a shirt out that he likes. It's red. So he put the red shirt on. And I missed this part. He always used to dress himself monochromatically. Okay. So he's got the red shirt and then he goes to the drawer and he pulls it out. Red pants or red shorts. And then he's gonna go find red socks, and he's gonna find red shoes if we have them. He's gonna put on a red jacket, and he's gonna wear a red hat. Ready, Dad? Like a little hipster Santa Claus just running around. And it, like, this is me being transparent here, okay? It bothered me. I didn't want him to wear that. And so I started with, hey, buddy, what about blue pants? What if we went with khaki? It'd be crazy, just kind of break this whole thing up that you got going on here. That's where kind of my initial response was, but through the help of my wife, I learned to let him wear it, all right? Because that's what he wanted to wear. And it's not about me, you know? And it's not that big of a deal. He liked it, and at the end of the day, it did not demand from me an immediate response. And yet, I can promise you, if dressed in all red, he ran out in the street and there was a car coming, I would do whatever it took to intervene, to prevent that from happening, right? I would risk being perceived as arrogant or controlling or a bad husband or father. I would risk spearing him out of the way and injuring him to keep him from getting hit by that car. I would do whatever it took because what was at stake there is of lasting importance. And I tell you that, church, because this is like that. Acts 4, verse 12 is one of those verses that demands immediate response because of what's at stake. And I know it's difficult. I know people might think it's arrogant. But let me just ask you this. Does it matter if it's true? It might be perceived as arrogant, right? But does it matter if it's true? Because the other side of there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved is the reality that there is one name that we can be saved. And the other side of no one comes to the Father except through me is the reality that everyone, despite the fact that none of us deserve it, but everyone who comes to the Father through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ does not have to worry about being rejected. Because the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we are loved and accepted by God, not because of who we are or what we do, but because of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us. And he invites us to come to him. He invites you, church, to come to him. Where are we going? Everlasting, abundant life. What will it cost? Everything, but in the end, nothing. And how will we get there? Through faith in Christ alone. Do you want to go? Happy Easter. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing and respond. Father, we're grateful for your kindness to us, to gather us again and to remind us of the good news of your gospel, to remind us that despite how the last few days, weeks, months of our lives have gone, we are no further from you if we are in Christ. I pray for the folks in this room, God, like I did before, where they need to be comforted, would you comfort them by that word, by the power of your Spirit? Where they need to be confronted, Lord, would you confront their hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit through the truth of your word? We need your help. And yet, God, we worship you and you alone. Help us to live our lives the way you say we should. That we wouldn't just come to church, but that we would be the church. We need your help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. And